Thank you very much, Alan. let's keep our brochures open there, and you may like to have a Bible at hand. There will be one or two cross-references as we go. Now, we have before us this morning, at this stage in James's letter, a famous and very controversial passage, around which and about which many debates have raged in the history of the church. And it was this particular part of the letter that turned Martin Luther off from the letter of James, I think, because it seemed to contradict so many of the Reformation watchwords of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. So what are we to make of verse 24? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, as I say, there's been a lot of heat and sometimes a little light generated by the discussion on these things. I'm reminded of the story of the old canon who was roped in at the last minute because the visiting speaker couldn't do it, to speak in defence of the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. And he was a little elderly and his notes were a little rusty and the arguments weren't really very clear. And when they got to the discussion time, somebody got up and said, "Well, of course, your position is an extremist position. All reasonable people think that the Bible contains errors and it's written only by human beings. You're just an extremist." To which he replied, "Extremist? Extremist? Well, perhaps I am an extremist. But if I'm an extremist, it's because I'm extremely right and you're extremely wrong." And I think sometimes this passage of Scripture has generated that sort of response. Now, a text without a context will soon become a pretext. And there are two contexts always to consider when you come to a difficult passage of Scripture. One is the book context, that is, how does this passage sit in the book of which it's a part? And the other, of course, is the whole Bible context. How does it relate to other passages of Scripture, which will illuminate it because there is one ultimate author to the Bible, God the Holy Spirit, and he is not going to be contradicting himself in different parts of Scripture. So as we look at the book context and at the whole Bible context, the text that's under review becomes so much clearer. Now, in the book context, I put in the introduction there, remember the practical characteristics of a life that is pleasing to God, which we looked at yesterday morning. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, if you put those three things together, remember yesterday we saw the control of the tongue, the concern for the vulnerable and the disadvantaged, and the increasing purity from the world, the development of a godly lifestyle, are the marks that James wants to highlight as the characteristics of real faith. And I mentioned yesterday, but I want to underline it today as we start, that they are all visible, demonstrable, outward behavioral marks. Disciplined speech is something that you hear or you don't hear. You hear it when it's undisciplined. Support for the vulnerable is not something that just happens without there being outward evidence of it. And single-minded devotion to God, turning away from the world to friendship with God, is bound to be shown in all sorts of visible ways in our lives. And the example we looked at yesterday of the two guests that came into the assembly and one was discriminated against and the other given favoritism treatment, that is equally a visible mark of godliness or otherwise. It's all tasteable in practice. So it's entirely natural that James should direct his attention now to the relationship between what he calls works or actions, NIV deeds, and faith that saves or justifies. To use the language of verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, our first step, then, is to examine just what James does say, to let this text breathe, to listen carefully to it, and then we shall be in a position to compare it with Paul and the rest of the whole Bible context, which, as I say, will not be contradictory because there is one divine author behind it all. Now, you'll see on the outline the steps that I propose to take to try and understand the content of the section. It is a very clearly stratified argument. So we're going to look at the question, the answer, how the argument develops, then the objections, and some examples which illustrate what James is saying. And it will help us, I hope, to follow logically through the passage. You'll notice that the style is quite sort of a preaching style. It's not conversational. It's very much a developed, stated argument as it goes through. Well, he starts then with the question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Here's the question, can that faith save him? Can that faith without works be a saving faith? Again, I think it's important to notice the tone. It's ironical, it's not polemical, it's my brothers. It's getting alongside them with love and concern, and it's very relational. All good pastoral ministry must be. We're never dealing with people at arm's length. Congregations are not passive buckets that you pump things into, and you cannot do pastoral work at arm's length with people. Our lives are intertwined with one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. And therefore, he gets alongside and he says, now, my brothers, I want you to think about this question. A faith that has no works, is that really a saving faith? Now, James is relying on the focus of what he says to convince his readers. So it's not like the legendary sermon notes that were found in the pulpit after the vicar had preached, which said in the margin, shout loud, argument weak. That is not what he's doing here. He's taking an objective and clear statement, and he is building in corrective teaching around it so that we understand what the nature of faith and works is as they relate to one another. And I think this was probably raised by those who James is writing to, who could see the implications of the corrective teaching that he's already been giving us, but who didn't really want their lifestyles to have to change, who wanted to keep, as it were, a foot in both camps. Now, it may be that Paul's teaching was already getting well known on justification by faith alone, because we're not quite sure of the date of James's letter. Some scholars put it very early as the very late 40s. Others want to put it a good deal later on in the New Testament canon. But whether or not Paul's teaching was already spreading all around the Mediterranean world, James is certainly concerned about this issue that we identified on the first day as double-mindedness. So I think the context is that somebody comes along and he says, yes, James, I value what you are saying. I trust in Jesus and his death as the ground of my salvation. I know that he has fulfilled the law for me and that I no longer have to face its punishment. So now I'm set free from its demands and I can live my life my way. And my way is to be friends with the world and friends with God, to have a foot in both camps so that I can be a sort of bridge for people. And therefore, in that sense, I don't like your emphasis on this single-mindedness. Now, that sort of argument has carried weight down the centuries. Often, people want to magnify God's grace in the gospel, and they somehow think that because we've been set free from the law, then it doesn't matter too much how we live in these sort of practical details of our lives. So long as we're confessing faith in Christ and seeking to bring others under the sound of the gospel, why should our practical living make so much difference? Of course, it's a way in which we excuse ourselves from growing in godliness very often. So there's a famous old 19th century hymn, I think it was one of the Moody Sankey hymns, that says, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. But as one wag has said, so often the Christian rewrites it, free from the law, O happy condition, sinners I like and still find remission. Now that's not what the gospel is saying. The question is professing faith without any evidence of a changed life, works, is that enough? Is that saving faith? And clearly it's one of those questions that is phrased expecting the answer no. No, it can't be. Now, he expresses that several times in the passage. So the answer, under point two, comes on three occasions. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And again in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, it could hardly be clearer, the answer. Faith apart from works is dead, verse 17, useless, verse 20, and again in verse 26, it has no life, has no reality. Now, this is not surprising in view of the contrast from chapter 1 between merely hearing God's word and doing, working at what it says. So simply understanding and affirming the gospel is insufficient evidence of the reality of saving faith. It is when we start to do God's word that we prove that we have meekly received it, to go back to chapter 1. And so the change of lifestyle is the indisputable evidence of saving faith. Now, that's really quite important for us to grasp, because, you see, sometimes it's presented as though the important thing is to believe the gospel, hang on and wait for heaven, and all the fulfillment will be there. But salvation is a present reality as well as a glorious, fulfilled, future, eternal reality. And the passage like this reminds us that there are all sorts of ways in which in the present we both experience and demonstrate the salvation that God has brought to us in Christ and that we have received by faith, and that the present experience of salvation is one of the great guarantees of the assurance that our faith is real, that it has a real objective correlative in the person and work of Christ, in his exaltation as the risen Lord, in his coming again to bring in his eternal kingdom. And it also has a personal subjective correlative in our hearts and lives as we know him and seek to love him and to grow like him more and more and more. And the marks of assurance are not looking within to see how I feel today, but looking out to Jesus and what he's done for me. But there is a subjective correlative to that by which I experience the grace of God in my life. If you'd like to just turn to one reference, which I think is helpful to say that perhaps more clearly, 2 Corinthians, good book to turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Great New Testament gospel verse. Comparing our situation with the Old Covenant, where Moses could only appear after he came into God's presence with a veil over his face, shielding the glory, it's as though Paul is saying, yes, but that glory shines in all its fullness in Jesus, the God who shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And then verse 18 of chapter 3, we all with unveiled face, nothing between, beholding the glory of the Lord, that is in the Lord Jesus, knowing him, growing into his likeness. Well, that's what he's talking about. Beholding the glory of the Lord, as it's revealed to us in the scriptures by the Spirit, are being transformed. Now, notice the tense, present continuous, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So Paul's view of the life of faith is that it is a vision of the Lord Jesus that dominates it. It is Christ at the center of everything. That's why we've come to hear his word this morning. That's why our relationship is with him, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And as we gaze at the Lord Jesus, gaze in that sense of not visual image, but as we concentrate our minds and lives upon him, God by his Spirit is changing us, transforming us from one degree of glory to another. Now, someone said to me once, well, the one degree of glory is the experience here when you're converted, and the other degree of glory is being perfected in heaven. No, but then it wouldn't be a present tense. We are being transformed. It's not just saying you get a gulp of glory when you become a Christian and the rest is in heaven. It's saying all the way along the road, the glory of the Lord is transforming us into his likeness all the way along the pathway, because it's the Spirit indwelling us, as the last sentence says, who gives to us that understanding of God's glory, full of grace and truth in the Lord Jesus. And that is the transforming power that shows us the reality of our faith. And faith without that sort of work is dead and useless. And faith that has that sort of work will express itself in visible, tangible ways. So back in James, let's move on from the question and the answer to the heart of the argument. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Now again, James is great, isn't he, at vivid, easily identifiable examples. He draws it perhaps in slightly exaggerated colours to emphasise the point. That's the preacher's privilege, isn't it? But it's set here in the Christian community, a brother or sister. So the first focus of the works is the Christian community. Later, Paul is going to say to the Galatians, or maybe he said it earlier, depending on the date of James, but Paul is going to say to the Galatians, let's do as much good as we can to all men, especially the household of faith. So the New Testament says the priority is that love begins at home, and within the family of God, you should see the love of God being worked out in primary ways. So it begins with a Christian community. Of course, love like that you can't contain within the Christian community. It's going to overflow to the non-Christian community. But let's start with our own community, with our own fellowship, a brother or sister. And this brother or sister is cold and hungry. There is in front of us then a presentation of an acute personal need. Poorly clothed, lacking in daily food. It's an ongoing need. Here is someone sunk in poverty. Now, the reaction in verse 16 is in spiritual terms. The presentation of the need is physical, not spiritual, but the answer that's given to the need in verse 16 is spiritual, not physical. So, one of you says to him, "Go in peace." Now, that's a benediction. It's the sort of thing that Christians would say to one another. Go in peace. The Lord bless you. God bless you. Be warmed and filled is probably a prayer that God will supply the needs of this poor saint. So God bless you, brother, and I'll pray that you'll be warmed and filled. That's really what's being said. Now, James says, will that do the job? Sounds very pious, doesn't it? The person hasn't been ignored. I spoke to him. But such pious words, says James, achieve nothing. They are dead and useless. And in this case, they're not followed by works. So this outward profession of concern is revealed to be pious claptrap. And verse 17 says that all professions of faith, which do not issue in acts of love, are equally useless. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Now the church then is a community of faith expressing itself in love. That is why the church is to be the outpost of the eternal kingdom. That's what heaven is going to be, a community of love. Faith will have transformed into sight, but love, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, lasts forever because it is the essential characteristic of God. God is love. So the eternal kingdom is going to be a kingdom of love, and the church on earth is an outpost of that eternal kingdom, which should be known and should be magnetic because of the love which its members have for one another. So faith without works of love, without deeds of mercy, if you like, is a denial of the gospel of self-sacrificing love. And that is the heart of the message. We proclaim Christ crucified. What's that all about? Self-sacrificing love. So if that is our message, then our whole life together as the community must be characterized by self-sacrificing love. Otherwise, the world has every right to turn round to us and say, "You're just selling me a package and I don't want it." The world cannot turn its back on self-sacrificing love, because that is something that only Christ can produce. So whether it is in our life or in our words, both of them united together, the message we proclaim is fleshed out by the works which are visible within the community. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. How these Christians love one another. Now, James wants to take the argument a stage further, and so in order to do that, he brings us an objection. And in verses 18 to 20, this is a little bit more complex, but it extends our understanding. Let's read verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" And then he gives his examples. Let's look at the objection. It's a little bit more complex because the New Testament manuscripts have no punctuation. And so the question for the interpreter is, where does the quotation that begins in verse 18, someone will say, inverted commas, "you have faith," where should those inverted commas end? And there are quite a number of different views about it. And what is precisely in the view of the speaker? Now, most modern versions put the quote marks where the ESV does and where our text in the brochure does, therefore. "You have faith and I have works," end of quote. And on balance, it seems as though that is the way it should be translated or should be presented. It's as though someone is saying, if you wanted to paraphrase it, one person chooses to be identified by faith and another person chooses to be identified by their actions. So I think if we take it the way the ESV and the NIV do, somebody is coming up to James and saying, "Okay, you've chosen faith, I've chosen works. These are two separable entities, and I've made my choice. My Christianity is shown in this particular way." The point being made is that faith and works, then, can be separated out from one another. It may be, actually, that some people were saying, well, they're different gifts, because in one of the gift lists in the New Testament, faith is a gift of the Spirit, and we all know that we're only brought to birth because the Holy Spirit grants us the gift of faith. But it may be that some people were saying, well, after that initial faith, there are some who have special faith and others who show it by their works. And they don't need to bother so much about faith because they're works-focused Christians. It's hard for us to be quite sure what the specifics are which James is dealing with, but we can see enough residents in our own day to realize why he thinks this is such an important business. He then begins his response in verse 18 by saying, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, the verb "show" here is literally to make visible and therefore to prove that it's there. You know, when you hide behind the door in order to surprise your children or grandchildren, you are not visible, but when you show yourself, you prove yourself to be there, much to their ecstasy, of course. So that's the way it works, he says. Now, his point is that this cannot be done this way. You can't show your faith apart from works because the two are not separable entities. The two are actually bound together. And the point that he's making is that faith without deeds may be just empty talk, but it becomes visible and proven and real only in actions. So as he picks up the objection that you could choose faith or works and it doesn't much matter, it's sort of laissez-faire idea, he says, no, they're not alternative options. The one is the proof of the other. So we might paraphrase his answer in verse 18 like this: I can't see the faith you profess because it isn't being proved by your actions. I can't see the faith that you profess because it isn't being proved by your actions. And therefore, I wonder if it's real, if it's alive, if it's genuine. As Michael Bourne used to say, what you are shouts so loud they don't hear what you say. And that's an important principle in evangelism, isn't it? It's not a matter of what we say alone, It's who we are and what we are. And it underlines for us the poverty of mere verbal profession in and of itself. Because faith is more than intellectual understanding and acceptance. Faith is commitment of the whole life to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I think this helps us with a current problem that we have in evangelism. As I've talked to people over the years, not only in St. Helens, but in many other churches, they say things like this. We've had quite a lot of people through our Exploring Christianity groups, Christianity Explore groups. And what we find at the end is that people say, well, yeah, I can see the sense of all that. I accept it all. I believe what the Bible says, but basically, I don't want to have to do anything about it. I don't want to commit my life to Christ. I've been convinced about the reasonability of their faith, but I don't really want to become a Christian. Not yet, anyway. Which, of course, is saying no at the moment. The fact is that I won't repent and submit to Christ as Lord. Now, what do you do about that? Well, of course, it means that I don't really believe the truth about myself. I may be persuaded by the logic of the gospel, but I don't see myself as a lost sinner, and I don't see Christ as the only way of salvation. That is the product of conviction, not argument, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of me as a presenter of truth. And the Holy Spirit works in response to prayer. But you see, the danger is that people think it's a matter of intellectual conviction about the truth of the gospel. But we all know that it's got to start with the mind and go to the heart so that it activates the will. That's the way biblical truth works in every context, whether we're Christians or not. The mind is gripped by the truth, the heart is softened by the truth, and the will is obedient to the truth. That's what meekly receiving the implanted word is all about. So within the context of a great course like Christianity Explored, and it's wonderful how the Lord is using that all over the world, it is still the same thing that happens. You see, if we simply have something that really clearly presents and argues the truth, it's got to go to another degree of conviction. It's got to go into the heart to change the heart's attitude, to melt the heart by God's love, in order that in the life there may then be the obedience to the command, repent and believe the gospel. Now, you see, that's why he says in verse 19, what he's expressing there is all about grudging intellectual admission. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. You believe the reality of the gospel? You can't argue against it. You see that it makes sense? Fine. But has it got to the heart and is it activating the will? Because intellectual admission doesn't automatically bring spiritual submission. That's why, obviously, as well as preaching the truth, we pray. Pray, pray, pray. That's why Spurgeon said that every time he went into the pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, as he went up the steps to that high pulpit in his day, on every step he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because he knew that unless the Holy Spirit was at work, it would all reach the minds, but it wouldn't reach the hearts, and it wouldn't activate the will. The demons believe, and they at least shudder. They rightly do that, of course, in the light of the judgment to come. So what he's saying is, verse 20 reintroduces it again and underlines it, that faith apart from works is useless. So you can't say, I will show you faith. I've got faith in the justifying work of Christ, but of course it doesn't affect my life. I don't want to have to change in these ways. I don't want to have to start to become generous to people. I don't want to have to take people into my orbit who are, you know, the shabby Christian of chapter 2 or whatever. If all of that is coming in, then the faith is just useless. It's just words. And so in order to nail it, he gives us then two examples. The examples of Abraham and of Rahab, and that's in verses 21 to 25. Of course, he chooses the first example as the supreme example of the man of faith in the Old Testament,
Abraham, the father of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. And Abraham is the archetypal man of faith in the Bible. I always remember Alec Mateo once saying that Abraham is the man of faith, except when he isn't. And in a way, that's a comfort, isn't it? That he wasn't perfect. And sometimes he acted out of faith, and sometimes he acted, without faith, really. But Abraham is, for our purposes in the New Testament, clearly the archetypal example. Now, verse 21 sounds quite startling, doesn't it? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? If he is the father of the faithful, we shall want to follow in his footsteps. So we better listen carefully. The case in point is the offering of Isaac. It's an example of verse 18 showing his faith by his works. That's what verse 22 explains. Have a look at verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Literally, faith was synergizing. That's the Greek verb, synergizing with his works. And the imperfect tense indicates it was a continuing process. This is the secret of Abraham's life. However, his willingness to obey, or although what he was called to do concerned the promises that through his son Isaac, the great family that God had promised him, would be developed. It looked as though when he was told to sacrifice Isaac, the promises on which his whole life were built were under threat. That is the greatest evidence and demonstration of his faith, says James, that he was prepared to offer Isaac up on the altar. So in Abraham's case, it wasn't that works had to be added to faith to enable it to save him, but that the genuineness of the faith by which he was already saved, verse 23, counted as righteous, the genuineness of that faith is evidenced by his works. And so in verse 22, what James is saying is that faith reached its intended goal in Abraham's obedience. Faith was brought to its ultimate significance in the climax of his life, when he believed God and trusted the promises, even though it seemed that God was calling him to do something that was against everything that he'd promised. And that is why the scripture was fulfilled, verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And notice this, he was called a friend of God, friendship with God. One of the themes we'll see in the next couple of mornings, beginning to be flagged up there. Let me read you a sentence from Douglas Moo's excellent commentary. Abraham's faith was not confined to a mental orientation at the time of his conversion, and it was not confined to an occasional verbal profession, but it was an active force constantly at work along with his deeds. An active force constantly at work, synergizing with his deeds. So verse 24 is the center point. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith alone is a bogus faith. The faith in Christ, which alone can justify sinners, is never alone, because it is not mere belief. It's a personal relationship of love with Christ. It's the transforming power of the Holy Spirit changing us into his image. It's the ultimate validation of that relationship, that I am his and he is mine. And that is going to produce works in our lives. And then verse 25 swings away to a totally different example. So the great patriarch Abraham, to whom everyone would sort of genuflect, is now put alongside Rahab, the Gentile woman, the immoral prostitute of Jericho. It's brilliant the way he puts these two totally different illustrations of faith absolutely together. She too is a woman of faith. That's why she hid the spies and enabled their escape from Jericho. And that's why it says in verse 25, Rahab the prostitute, justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them another way. You see, not only was Abraham justified by his works, as the example of his faith, the proof of his faith, but Rahab too. And if you wonder what her faith was, well, Joshua is very eloquent about what sort of faith she had. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9, let me read it to you. The spies have arrived at her house. She hides them on the roof and she says, "I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, because we've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you," talking about the population of Jericho. Now here's her faith. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now she believes then that God is in control, so she risks her life to hide the spies who are the messengers of this God in heaven and on the earth beneath. And it is her works that demonstrate the reality of her faith. And the interesting thing is, of course, that when you come to the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew 1, that there in the genealogy of Jesus are Abraham and Rahab. Matthew 1, 2, Matthew 1, 5. Anyone can be accounted righteous by faith, patriarch or prostitute. But that sort of faith will prove its reality in deeds of mercy and love. So, let's look finally at the conclusion, verse 26. "For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." Isn't that striking? See, wouldn't you and I, as heirs of the Reformation, be inclined to write it the other way round? As the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so works, apart from faith, are dead. Well, yes, of course, that's true. But it isn't what he says, is it? I think that's why you see it presents a challenge to what may be an evangelical imbalance. Generally, we are much stronger on our doctrine of salvation than on our doctrine of creation, which means that we tend to downvalue this world and to concentrate everything on the eternal kingdom. Now, it's not wrong to have heaven dictating life on earth, but in turn, it means that we may downplay works of faith in favor of expressions of faith which are exclusively designed to be evangelistic. Now, let me just explain what I mean here, because I think this is one of the confusions. The eternal matters most, and bringing the good news of salvation is the greatest possible act of love and mercy. I'm not disputing that for one moment, of course. What I'm saying is we ought to consider whether we might not be in a slight imbalance here, because it is not James's point here that we should be evangelizing, though that would be a work of faith. His point here is that the cold and hungry brother should be clothed and fed. It is a work of mercy he's talking about. And we might be in danger of unbalancing the Bible's balance here, forgetting that what God redeems is what he's created, and that the new community of the redeemed, as it gives itself to love for God and love for neighbor, is in God's design the ultimate apologetic for the gospel to an unbelieving world. That's not at variance with the rest of the New Testament. So as we conclude, let's just quickly try to say what is the whole Bible perspective. In the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, the law rests on grace. The basis for the call to radical discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is the experience of the grace of God in the Beatitudes with which the sermon begins. So it's grace worked out in practice. And for Paul, justification by works of the law is impossible because man's sinful nature makes it impossible, and because God has decreed that justification will occur through faith's response to the promise as fulfilled in Christ. The law rests on grace, but the law is also an expression of grace. That was how the law was given at Sinai, to show people already redeemed how to live in order to please God. So Jesus gives his people rest by saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, my law, my instruction. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden's light." John says his commands are not burdensome. So as redeemed sinners, incorporated into Christ and indwelt by his Spirit, we come to God's instructions and we find not that they enslave us, but that, as James has already taught us, it is the law of liberty that we have through the gospel. And the law shows us how to live as redeemed people in a way that is pleasing to God. It's the perfect law that gives freedom, the law of liberty, the freedom to show love to all kinds of neighbours. So as we are made aware of God's love, we love him because he first loved us. And so, like Abraham, we want to be obedient to his commands, the foremost of which is to love our neighbour as ourselves. And by our works of faith, those good works that God prepared for us to walk in, we answer God's electing love with our gratitude for his saving grace. We love God and we love our neighbour. And that radical grace calls for radical obedience. So to ignore his commands is to elevate ourselves to the place of God, to reinvent our lives and our churches according to our preferences and our prejudices. That cannot be right, my brothers. Now, through the gospel, we are set free to obey God's command to be merciful. And with that warning we saw yesterday morning, that obedience is the response to grace, and grace keeps flowing into our lives, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So it is our obedience to God's instruction that keeps the channel open for the grace of God to go on flowing into our lives, transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. And we know it's happening because of the visible works which faith produces. So on the last day, the Father's rich reward is an expression of what his people have done in response to his grace, because a living faith in a merciful God will make us and our communities loving, merciful, and compassionate. And churches then become places that reveal, in the interpersonal relationships of brothers and sisters in Christ, they reveal a faith that works.